morning. So good to see you today. Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 18. It's great to come to a church where people like to come to church, isn't it? I'm glad you're here today. Luke chapter 18. You know, a while back I was talking to someone who had prayed and prayed and prayed about something, and God answered the prayer, and so she came and she told me about that, and she said, you know, isn't prayer wonderful? It really works. And I was like, yes, of course it is. I mean, we've all felt that way when we've prayed diligently for something and then God answers that prayer and we're like, yes, prayer, wow, incredible, wonderful. But I got to be honest with you, and I think most of you probably would agree with this, is that sometimes when it comes to bringing our requests to God, wonderful is not always the word that I would choose to describe my prayer life. I mean, sometimes, you know, when I pray about something and I don't receive what I've been praying for, I would describe my prayer life as being disappointing or confusing or frustrating. Those words seem like a better one-word description of my prayer life sometimes than others. Anybody know what I'm talking about today? Okay, two people. I'm glad I'm not preaching to myself, but the three of us will probably get something out of this. You know, we've all prayed for things we didn't receive and been disappointed because God didn't come through for us like we hoped. Like, how many times have you prayed about a personal need? And you may be praying about a personal need right now, but you have a need, help with a decision that you have to make. Maybe it's about financial help. Maybe it's an ongoing health issue, like fatigue or pain or some kind of chronic illness. Maybe you're praying for companionship. Maybe you just need a good friend, or maybe you're praying for a spouse, or maybe you're praying about children. You have children, and maybe you want another child, or you have not yet had children, and you're praying that God would honor that prayer, and you prayed and prayed for a long time, but maybe nothing's changed. Or how many times have you prayed for somebody who's sick, and you pray for them to be healed, but then they die? Or maybe you prayed that God would bring back a wayward son or daughter or spouse, but so far, no change. Maybe you prayed about some injustice that was done to you that just wasn't right, and you're praying for it to be made right. Maybe like there was a fellow employee that lied about you or slandered you to your employer, and it looked like you're going to lose your job, and so you cried out to God for justice, that somehow you would be vindicated, that somehow the boss would see the truth, but you were severely reprimanded or fired, and the other person got a pat on the back. I mean, we've all been there. You've asked God for something that you consider to be a legitimate request. You ask God for something that you feel like a good God should want to help you with this, but you were disappointed because prayer didn't work for you like you think prayer should work. And when you hear how God wonderfully has answered somebody else's prayer, then that makes your disappointment even worse sometimes. I mean, yeah, there are times in our lives when prayer doesn't seem to work, and in those times, we're tempted to give up, we're tempted to quit praying, or worse, we're tempted to chuck our faith and walk away from God altogether. Now, God knows that's true, and so he gives us some encouragement in Luke chapter 18 in Jesus' parable about a widow and a judge. And so if Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Luke tells us right off the bat why Jesus tells us this story. He says that Jesus told a parable to them to the effect that they should always pray and not lose heart. Jesus tells us a parable to encourage us to keep praying and not get discouraged when prayer doesn't seem to be working, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And by the way, if this is your first time here, we're glad you're here. We're glad you've chosen to worship with us today. This summer, we've actually been studying Jesus' parables, and we've said that the parables of Jesus are really the primary way that Jesus teaches us about God and life and faith. They're the primary way that Jesus reveals to us what God is like and what life in the kingdom of God under the rule of God in relationship with God is like. And we've also said that parables are not just simple stories with simple Sunday school lessons. Some of them, like this one, it actually seems that way. Simple moral lesson here, keep praying and don't give up when you don't get what you pray for. It sounds like a simple moral lesson, but I assure you there's much more going on under the surface of that truth that you don't see unless you keep looking until you see and you keep listening until you hear. There's more going on here than what you realize. And that being true, I would say that's true of all of Jesus' parables, because all of them contain some kind of strange, surprising, even shocking twist built into them. Twists that left the people who first heard these stories scratching their heads or boiling mad or both. And for us, there's a real twist in this parable that I don't think that many of us have ever seen. Verse 2. Jesus said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' And for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'I don't fear God or respect people, but yet this widow keeps bothering me, and so I'm going to give her justice so she will not beat me down by her continual coming to me.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Now, that's a little confusing there, but we'll get to it. It'll make sense by the end. Notice the parable easily breaks down into three sections. The first section, verse 1, where Luke tells us the purpose of the parable that we ought to always pray and not lose heart. And then in verses 2 through 5, we've got this parable of a persistent widow and an unrighteous judge. And the widow pesters the judge into giving her what she wants. And he does that just to get rid of her, which Jesus intends to give us some kind of insight into what God is like. Strange. And then in verses 6 through 8, Jesus gives us the point, the application. Basically a challenge for us to persist in prayer and not lose heart, because God's promised he will answer our prayers. So there's the three parts: purpose, parable, point. I don't usually use alliteration, but I just couldn't resist it this time. Purpose, parable, point. Let's jump in first. Verse 1, the purpose, which again is we should persist in prayer and not give up when our prayer isn't answered. Now, that's true. But there's a twist in all of this, because Jesus is talking about a very specific kind of prayer here. You say, what do you mean by very specific kind of prayer? Well, this parable doesn't say what you think it says when you first read it. It's not about any and every personal prayer request. It's more about Coptic Christians being beheaded by ISIS terrorists and how you're to pray in light of that. You go, what? Say what? Where do you get that? In the Bible. When you study the Bible, in order to understand Scripture the way God intends for you to understand Scripture, you always have to pay attention to what? The context. And in the context is very important here, because the first 8 verses of Luke 18 are a continuation of a thought process, a conclusion of a thought process that was begun in chapter 17, specifically chapter 17, verse 20, where Luke writes, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." That is very important, by the way. I don't have time to go into it, but I know a lot of people are all upset about what's supposed to happen in September. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just forget about it. But there's supposed to be earth-shaking, earth-shattering things happen. It may happen. I don't know. It may happen. But notice that Jesus says there's not signs that will tell you when he's coming. He's not coming in ways that can be observed. You won't be able to say, look, there it is, or here it is. Now, then he goes to say, he says, well, right now the kingdom of God is in your midst. So Jesus says, I've come to bring in the kingdom of God, and it's here in me. But then he goes on to talk about the day when the Son of Man will come and set up his kingdom on earth in all his glory. But then he hits rewind and he backs up and says, but first the Son of Man has to suffer and be rejected by his generation, and then he pushes fast forward, and he goes on to describe what life will be like before he returns to establish his kingdom on earth. And basically, he says at the end of chapter 17 that just before he returns, life will be pretty normal, just as it was in the days of Noah when people were eating and drinking and they weren't expecting judgment to come, but that's the way it was. It'll be like that. And he says, then he says, something will happen and one will be taken and one will be left. Now, he's not talking about the rapture here. All right, he's not talking about the rapture. I know that shatters a lot of theology. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about that one Christian will be taken away in judgment and the other left. It's happening. It happened in the first century. Read the book of Hebrews. Christians living all over the place. The Roman soldiers come. They take Christians out of their home, and they take them away, arrest them, put them in prison, confiscate their property, do away with them. It's happening right now in our world today. In different places of our world today, the authorities come, and they grab a Christian. They take him away, and they're persecuted, arrested, killed. That's what he's talking about. So he's saying that just before he returns, there'll be a time of great persecution. And there'll be a great temptation to deny faith in Christ. It'll be a time of great injustice. And so knowing that, see how this makes so much sense. And knowing that, this parable flows out of that discussion because it's a parable about how in those times and in those conditions we ought to always pray and never give up. The question is always pray about what? What's the context? When Jesus returns. When the kingdom of God will come in full. So Jesus is talking about, in Luke 18, he's talking about what I call kingdom prayer. Kingdom prayer. This is a parable about kingdom prayer intended to encourage us to keep praying for Jesus to come back and set up God's kingdom on earth, just as it is in heaven, bringing final justice that will set right all that's wrong in the world. That's what this parable is about. It is intended to encourage us to keep praying for Jesus to come back and set right all that's wrong in the world. So keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that later. But Jesus is talking about why we should keep praying for justice for that future day when, as the prophet Amos puts it, that day when Jesus returns and justice runs down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. And that's the purpose. That's the big idea he wants us to put into practice. Now, let's talk about the parable. The parable has two main characters. Really, the central person in the parable is the widow. The widow, not a Lorene Powell Jobs kind of widow, Steve Jobs' widow, who's worth about $19.5 billion. Today in our culture, widows can be highly educated and wealthy, and they can run and own their own businesses. And today, being a widow doesn't necessarily say anything about your social status. But in Jesus' day, widows, for the most part, were poor, uneducated, unemployed, unemployable, and destitute. They had no power, no status, and certainly no legal status. A widow in the Bible days would be the modern-day equivalent of a street person or a bag lady. So in the first century, a widow was a social outcast. So Luke tells us that this particular widow had somehow gotten mixed up with someone who was harassing her and threatening her and taking advantage of her. Don't know exactly what was going on, but we don't need to know because he doesn't tell us. But the point is that there was no place that she could turn for help. There was no man in her life, no husband, no father, no son, no brother, no uncle who could take up her case. Because if there was, she wouldn't be doing what she's doing here. A man would take up her case for her, kind of like the Boaz Ruth kind of thing. But so this widow has to go it alone, and the only thing that she can do is to try to get in front of the local magistrate, the local judge, and plead her case, throw herself on the mercy of the court, and that's exactly what she does. The problem is the judge. It says two things about the judge here. The judge has no fear of God, meaning he has no sense of accountability for his actions. He has no respect for God's law that specifically commands him to take up the cause of the widow and the orphan. And he has no sense of God's justice and no worries that someday he himself will have to stand before the judgment bar of God and give account for his actions. the text says, for a while, the judge refused, and most commentators take that to mean that he was waiting for a bribe. It was common in that day for a judge to take a bribe from a person who was wronged in order to get their case judged favorably in their favor, but this widow had no money for a bribe. And notice, second, it says that the judge had no respect for people. In other words, he could care less what people thought about him. And he felt no shame for his actions, and he even is kind of proudly describes himself as a man who doesn't fear God and doesn't respect people. So you got the scene in your mind. Here's a desperate, oppressed, helpless widow whose only recourse is to seek God's justice from an arrogant, self-indulgent, make-up-the-law-as-you-go-along judge that doesn't give a flip about her or her problem. And she's ignored, no doubt cussed at, told to go home. But she says to herself, I am not going to give up until I get justice. I've got no other option. I've got no man in my life to plead my case. I have no money to hire Joel Bieber to fight for me. And so she says to herself, I'm going to pester this judge until he gives me the protection I need or he puts me in jail. And every time he turns around, I'm going to be in his face. I'm going to follow him home. I'm going to follow him to the courtroom. I'm going to follow him to the pub, the racetrack, the country club. I won't give up until he gives me justice. And that's exactly what she does, and it works. She pesters the judge into giving in. She pesters him to the point where he goes to the window, he raises the window and says, somebody get justice to this woman so she won't keep beating me down by her continual coming. It's literally, she's giving me a black eye, not physically, she's not hitting him. Metaphorically, basically, he's saying, this woman is a real pain in the neck. And so the happy ending to the story is the widow finally receives justice to right a wrong that's being done to her. And she gets it from a crooked, old, unrighteous, uncaring judge. And she gets it because of her bulldogged persistence in pestering him until he gives in. So the moral of the story, class, is it pays to pester people, right? It pays to pester God. You know, I mean, now this is what most kids think about their parents. I'm just going to keep asking and asking and asking and whining and asking and whining and asking till I wear my mom down, till I wear my dad down. They'll give in. My parents will give in. I know. We're talking about parents in other churches and that kind of thing. That doesn't work with you. I understand that. But now the question is, what exactly is Jesus teaching us about prayer here? Is he teaching us that an important part of prayer is nagging God and pestering God until he gives in and gives you what you want? Is that what persistence in prayer is all about? Well, at this point in the story that Jesus breaks in and he says in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Well, what does the judge say? Well, he says, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice. Now, you need to hear me. Jesus is not saying God is like that. He's not saying God is like that. He's not saying, do to God in your praying what this widow did to this judge in her pestering. No. Now, keep reading. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now, in your Bible, you need to write these words in the margin right here. How much more, then, will God give justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Remember, Jesus told this parable to help us understand what God is like and how we're to live in the kingdom of God today. Now, we saw in an earlier parable how Jesus describes the kingdom today. It's like a field of wheat that has been that is full of weeds. That's what the kingdom of God is like today, a field of wheat full of weeds. And weeds can cause a lot of trouble for the wheat. Weeds of injustice are present in our world. And so Jesus is trying to teach us something very important about a specific kind of prayer when we face the weeds of injustice, kingdom prayer. Hear me, Jesus is not saying that God is like this judge. He's comparing God to an unjust judge with an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if an unjust judge can be worn down to the point of giving in to a relentless, destitute old widow, how much more then will the judge of all the earth give justice to his beloved children? We're not destitute widows. How much more will God give justice to his beloved children who live in a fallen world where they and other innocent people fall victim to acts of justice? One more time. This is what the parable's about. He's saying if an unjust judge can be worn down to the point of giving in to a relentless, destitute old widow, how much more then do you think that the God of all the earth will give justice to his children who cry out for justice, who live in this fallen world where they and other innocent people fall victim to acts of injustice? So here's the point, the application. Because that's true, we should always be praying for justice. We should always pray for God's kingdom to come and set right all that's wrong in this world, even when we don't see God doing anything about the injustices in our world. We're to keep praying and not lose heart, because God promises that future justice will come. So this parable is not about pestering God and nagging God and persisting in some prayer request until God gives in and gives you what you want. It's really not about personal prayer requests like, God, help me get into Clemson. And you pray and you pray and you pray and you get in. Well, what happens if you pray and you pray and you pray and that prayer goes unanswered and you don't give in? Well, you thank God for that, and it's a blessing. Like, no, I mean, gotcha. My daughter went to Clemson, so I like Dabo and those guys, but you know I'm a Seminole fan. But here's the point. If the point of this parable is that we have to wear God out with our prayers until he gives in, then what do you do when the prayer goes unanswered? Like, do you keep praying to get into Clemson, you know, all the way through your senior year? What do you do when the prayer goes unanswered? What do you do when you pray for someone to be healed and they die? I mean, you don't pray for a resurrection. What do you do? What do you do if you pray about losing your job, not losing your job, and then you end up losing your job? Listen, hear me. This parable is not about pestering God about something you want and think you need until he finally gives in. No, again, it's a specific. Jesus is calling us to pray a very specific kind of prayer, and it's a prayer that I'm afraid most of us rarely ever pray. I'll be honest with you. Back in May, when I went to my postdoctoral study group up in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin, we studied the parables with a great scholar, Dr. Craig Blomberg, and when he kind of unpacked what I'm unpacking for you here, I was deeply convicted when I saw the truth of the parable. I was immediately struck with a question, not an audible voice, but it's like, Charlie, how often do you pray for the injustices that you see in this fallen, broken world? How often, Charlie? And I was like, almost never. Almost never. If you're like me, when you pray, if you pray, you spend some time praising God, and then you spend some time thanking God for what he's done for you and is doing for you. And then you have a list of prayer requests, that the things that you need God to do. And that's good. That's okay. We should do that. Jesus says ask and seek and knock, and for those personal prayer requests, and keep them in line with the will of God, that kind of thing. But he's not talking about that here. He's talking about, what about praying for justice? Like, when you turn on the TV and you see and hear another news story about Coptic Christians being beheaded by ISIS terrorists because of their faith in Christ, do you just shake your head and say, man, somebody ought to do something about that? Or do you bow your head and pray for God to give justice to those who were murdered like that? When you turn on the TV and you see and hear these terrible stories about Planned Parenthood killing preborn babies and selling off body parts, do you pray that God will bring wrongdoers to justice? When you see and hear stories about the injustices that women face in places like Afghanistan, where they can't even get an education, or in Saudi Arabia, where the least of it is a woman can't drive a car, but the horrors of go beyond that. It's as bad for women in Saudi Arabia as it is in Iran. or the injustice of the infanticide of baby girls in China and India, when you see that, do you pray for the day to come when God will set right all these wrongs? Do you pray for the injustice of starving children in the Sudan and other parts of the world? 3.1 million children die every year of starvation because of corrupt government officials who won't allow food and needed resources to get to the people who need them. And what about praying for racial reconciliation when you see our news filled with all the junk that's going on? It seems like our leaders today are hell-bent on undoing any progress that was made in bringing unity to and equality to all people of color. Here's what Martin Luther King said in a Baptist church back in 1955 as he was just beginning his peaceful protest movement to establish justice for black people in our country. He said, "You know, my friends, there comes a time when people get tired of being trampled by the iron feet of oppression." He says, "If we are wrong, the Supreme Court of this nation is wrong. If we are wrong, the Constitution of the United States is wrong. If we are wrong, God Almighty is wrong. If we're wrong, Jesus of Nazareth was merely a utopian dreamer that never came down to earth. If we are wrong, justice is a lie and love has no meaning. But we here in Montgomery are determined to work and fight until justice runs down like water and righteousness fills the earth like a mighty stream." You see where he got that from. The big difference between what was the foundation of Martin Luther King's push for racial equality in this country and the lies that are being perpetrated on our people today. Big, big difference. Now, I ask you, when you see and you hear about injustice in our country and in our world, do you pray and ask God to establish liberty and justice for all? Now, I know. It's so overwhelming. And we all live overwhelmed lives. It's like, this was the first week of school. You're expecting me to pray for racial reconciliation? I can't have reconciliation in my own home. It's like, I understand. But we become so desensitized to all the wrong and the evil that we see all around us. And I'm just scratching the surface, right? I mean, in our world today, injustice is more the norm than justice. In our world today, on this planet, injustice is the status quo. And I admit to my shame, I really didn't think much about praying for justice, even though I read this parable many times before, I didn't see this in it. Even though I preached this parable several times before, I didn't see what Jesus is actually calling us to here. I had ears to hear, but I didn't hear the responsibility that God has put on you and me to be world Christians and to pray for justice and not quit praying for justice. So the question is, in the midst of our busy lives, how do we put this prayer into practice? How do we pray always for justice and never give up? Well, let me talk about how we're to pray, and then I'm going to talk about what we can pray. All right, so first, we are to pray. Let's go back. Remember the context. Jesus tells us this parable while speaking to us about the end of the age, when he returns to set up the kingdom of God on earth, and he, from chapter 17, implies, he really kind of puts it straightforward. He says that before that time comes, because we live in a fallen world, an imperfect world tainted by sin, he says there will be injustices of every kind. And there are. There were in the first century, and there are today, and there will continue to be. So the question is, what are we to do until the injustice of sin is taken away? Well, he says we're to always pray. How are we to always pray? Persistently. Always pray for justice and never give up, because God promises future justice as our only hope. Now, I want you to think about this. What if the only real justice to come is the justice of the life to come? If the only true justice to come is the justice of the life to come, then the question for a Christian is the promise of future justice enough to keep our faith strong and our prayers persistent when justice runs amok in our world and in our own lives? That's really the question, and it's tied to the question that Jesus asks in verse 8 when he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What does he mean by that? He means when he comes back, will he find people like you and me praying for his return? When he comes back, will he find people like you and me persistently praying, confidently expecting that God will come and in his justice he will judge those who have opposed his will and oppressed his people? Or will he come back and find that we've given up thinking things will never get any better? You see, that's the real problem, isn't it? That's the real temptation, thinking, what difference does it make? What difference does my prayers make? I mean, Jesus says God will bring justice speedily, and it's been 2,000 years. I mean, what does speedy mean? What's speedy about that? Okay, I hear you. Listen, the people in Jesus' generation, in the generation after Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended back into heaven, they expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. Clearly, Paul expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime. But they died never experiencing the answer to their prayers for justice. In fact, follow out the course of church history, Book of Hebrews, we studied it, you know this, the injustices against Christians grew worse and worse and worse. Christians being beheaded, fed to the lions, burned at the stake, torn in two. But I tell you, when you read the stories about the deaths of those early Christians, you see that they had great faith. They became victims of great injustice, but it did not shake their faith. Now, Trenton, a couple weeks ago, at the end of his message, talked about a believer like that, a church leader like that. His name was Polycarp, and I'm going to go back to Polycarp, and I'm going to take it further. Because several years after the death of the Apostle John, one of his disciples, his direct disciples, a man named Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was arrested because of his faith in Christ. He was given by the Roman governor in Smyrna, he was given the opportunity to deny Christ and make sacrifices to Roman gods, which he said, no, I won't do that. And he was asked a second time, I'll let you go if you deny Christ and make sacrifices. He said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so this is what he said before they burned him at the stake. In fact, they said they were going to nail him to the stake. He said, you don't have to nail me. Just tie me. I'm not going to jump. He said, 86 years I've served him, and he's never done me injury. How then can I now blaspheme my King and Savior? I want you to hear what he's saying. He says, 86 years I've served Jesus, and he's done me wrong. He's done me no wrong. Not even now. You think people were praying for his deliverance? You think he was praying that God might let the cup pass from him? Even now, how can I blaspheme my King and Savior? He died in faith in the face of terrible injustice, and Polycarp is still waiting for future justice. You say, what do you mean, still waiting? He's dead. No, he's not. He's very much alive. An interesting couple of verses in the book of Revelation. Look at this, Revelation 6:9. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now, do you think Polycarp's one of those guys? Absolutely, he's one of those people. And look at the prayer they're praying. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? What are they praying for? How long until future justice comes? They're dead. Life, still praying. And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Now, Revelation 20, verse 4 seems to speak of a day and a similar group of people, or maybe the same group of people, that received the first wave of final justice. And Revelation 20, verse 4 says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. By the way, what group What religious group in the world today is known for beheading Christians? What if the last battle is not a battle about governments and politics and economics? What if the final conflict is over whose God is the true God? You read through Revelation and you look who is punished by the beast and the Antichrist, and you look at why they were punished, and it's over and over they were punished because they wouldn't worship. And that's what we just read right there. The souls of those who had been beheaded wouldn't worship the false God. What if the final battle is over whose God is really God? That might mean that we're a little bit closer today, but this is not a prophecy conference, okay? Anyway, I'm reading Revelation 6 and 20. If I'm reading it right, then, listen, even those who are now or one day will be with the Lord, all those who have died as martyrs from the death of Stephen, the first martyr, all the way up to those who have been will be martyred for their faith when Jesus comes back, they're all still waiting for future justice. And if they haven't given up, then neither should we. So how then should we pray? Well, we should pray with confident, fervent hope in God's promise of future justice, expecting and believing that at any moment Jesus could return and establish God's kingdom on earth and set right all that's wrong with this broken, weed-infested world. That's the promise of God. That's where our ultimate hope lies, not in governments, not in politics. Now, hear me, I'm not saying we shouldn't be actively involved in voting for what's right and working for justice and making our voices heard. Yes, absolutely, we should put feet to our prayers for justice. Just know that your ultimate hope rests in Jesus, our King and Savior, coming back and establishing God's kingdom of peace and justice on earth. That's our final hope, blessed hope. How do we pray? With confident, persistent hope, with unwavering faith that God will establish his kingdom on earth just as it is in heaven, just like he promised. And we pray knowing with certainty that final justice is coming. And when the time, now get this, when the time of final justice arrives, it will be speedy. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about how many years it takes until final justice comes. He's saying when the time comes, it will be sure and swift and speedy, and God will put an end to it. That's what that means. Okay, so what do we pray? Well, this might be easier than you think. The simplest way to pray in line with Luke 18 is to pray the Lord's Prayer every day. The simplest way to always pray for God's justice and not lose heart is to pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Now, follow me here. When the disciples observed Jesus' prayer life, they saw something in the way that he prayed that was not anything like the way they were taught to pray. So they come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And he said, now, okay, so when you pray, pray like this. And we don't. So, Matt, I didn't know Matt was going to do the Lord's Prayer before the service, so we're going to do it again, all right? So we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, all right? Would you follow along with me one more time? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The simplest way to pray in line with Luke 18 is to pray what Jesus taught us to pray in Luke 11. Because Luke 11 and Luke 18 are kind of like a middle section of bookends there. Now, I know that praying the Lord's Prayer, it can be rote. And it can be a vain repetition, like when the sports team prays and chants the Lord's Prayer before the big game, or how it's prayed in some churches. It can be rote and it can be a vain repetition, but it doesn't have to be that way, and it shouldn't be that way because Jesus says pray this way. So, well, I didn't know we were in a liturgical church. No, I'm in a Jesus church, and Jesus taught us to pray this way. It doesn't have to be that way. And since my postdoctoral class in May, I've been praying the Lord's Prayer every morning before I get out of the bed, and I pray it every night, the last thing before, after I turn out the light and I lay my head on the pillow. I pray the Lord's Prayer. And sometimes I pray Old King James. I pray it just like that. And sometimes I paraphrase it like something like, Heavenly Father, I know that you see this world that's in rebellion against you. I know that you see that your name is not respected. Your name is ridiculed and made fun of. I know you see the evil and injustice in our world, and I know you hear the cries of those who cry out for justice. So, oh God, I pray that your kingdom will come in all of its glory, just like you promised. I pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that your justice would roll down like water, and righteousness, your righteousness will fill the earth like a mighty stream. Send Jesus, our King and our Savior, to make this world what you always wanted to be, what you always intended it be from the beginning. I pray that way. And then I go on and pray a paraphrased version of the rest of the prayer as well, but I linger over the first part because the first part is kingdom prayer. Now, you can pray the Lord's Prayer and apply it specifically to the situations of injustice that you see in our world, the ones that I rattled off earlier. You can pray like, Heavenly Father, you see the injustices being done to the unborn. You see the injustices that are being done to starving children, and you hear their cries. You see injustice, the injustice done to women in our world. You see the great need for racial reconciliation in our country. May your kingdom come and establish justice so that all these wrongs will be made right. You can use the Lord's Prayer as a template. Paraphrase it, personalize it, make it specific. As you're watching TV at night, don't just shake your head when you see another Christian murdered by ISIS terrorists. Pray, God, bow your head. Don't just shake your head. Bow your head and pray. You can pray the Lord's Prayer and apply it to specific organizations and ministries that are working for justice, like some of the ones that we support here at Fellowship Greenville. We've listed out a couple on the back of your note-taking page, and if you don't have one of these, you can find it online. We partner with organizations that are fighting different forms of violence and injustice like Safe Harbor and Man Upstate and the Julie Valentine Center and Miracle Hill, all of which in different ways are fighting the injustices done to women and children who are victims of violence and abuse. Or you can pray for Piedmont Women's Center that helps care for women with pregnancy-related needs and stands for justice for preborn children. Or Set Free Alliance. I don't know if you were here in our last outreach Sunday, but we saw this moving video about this ministry that fights against the injustice done to children who are kidnapped and turned into slaves that work in rock quarries. You can pray for organizations and ministries like that as you pray and personalize and apply the Lord's Prayer. You can say, Heavenly Father, you see, I know from heaven, you see what evil people are doing to turn children into slaves in India. And I pray for a Set Free Alliance that you would use them to rescue many, many of those children. Defend the cause, Lord. Use them to defend the cause of the fatherless and the defenseless and bring final justice for them. You see it? Don't just shake your head. Bow your head when you see injustice in our world today. And if you pray the Lord's Prayer every day, it can be a way for you to pray for the specific injustices you see on the evening news as you're watching the news. You can just shoot up these little kingdom prayers and ask for God's justice to be applied to it. You can pray the Lord's Prayer, and it can be a prompt for you to pray for ministries and organizations who are working to fight the injustices that we see in our world. The Lord's Prayer is a primary way that you pray for the day when God's justice will roll down like water and his righteousness fill the earth like a mighty stream. Don't just shake your head, bow your head, and pray the Lord's Prayer. Pray every day. Heavenly Father, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Let your justice be established on earth as it is in heaven. Pray it persistently, confidently, believing God's future judgment and justice will set right all the wrongs we see in our world when Jesus returns. We should be praying that prayer until he returns. That's what he's saying. Now, let me put another twist in this. Everything we talked about, here's the last twist. They can keep the Lord's Prayer from being rote and vain repetition. Author Professor David Wells wrote an excellent article that helps us see that kingdom prayer, that's my term, not his, but we need to see that kingdom prayer is really an act of rebellion against the status quo of injustice in our world. The article is entitled Prayer Rebelling Against the Status Quo. So you can find that online, and I would highly recommend that you do so. Now, here's what he says. Now, I've adapted his language because I want my language in it. So I've paraphrased what he's saying, but he says, what then is the nature of petitionary prayer? Now, he uses Luke 18. He's talking about that. So I'm going to change that and say, what then is the nature of this kingdom prayer that Jesus talks about in Luke 18? He says, it is, in essence, rebellion. Rebellion against the world in its fallenness, the absolute, undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is the refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that's at odds with the world as originally established by God. Kingdom prayer only flourishes where there's a twofold belief. First, that God's name is hallowed too irregularly, that his kingdom has come too little, and his will done too infrequently. And second, that only God himself can change this situation. Kingdom prayer is the expression of hope that we see that our world can be different than what it is, that it ought to be different than what it is, and that one day, by the grace of God, will be different than what it is. The Lord's Prayer as an act of rebellion. How could it ever become rote and vain? When you see and hear about injustice in the world today, don't just shake your head, bow your head, and as an act of rebellion, pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And persist in praying that prayer that way until the day the Son of Man returns in his clouds of glory. And when he returns, if that prayer is on our lips, if that prayer is on your lips, if it's on my lips, he will find faith in you. That's the question, isn't it? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? What he's saying is, will he find people like you and me crying out for justice? Crying out for Jesus to return and set up God's kingdom on earth, where his kingdom and his will and his justice are established on earth just as it is in heaven. That's what this parable's about. Would you pray with me? Father God, forgive us that we get caught up in the small boxes of our lives and we see injustice in our world is the status quo, it's the norm, and we can barely hold our head above water with everything going on in our world, much less process all this going on in the rest of the world. Forgive us, though, that we have so little capacity to deal with our own personal issues that we don't make a priority out of what you call us to prioritize, and that is to be praying that you will bring justice to this world that is just simply out of control, to our justice in our country. We don't know what the future holds, so far, we're not the victims of the kinds of injustices that we see in other places in our world. You don't promise us that we will live free of that. But God, create in us hearts and that care about those who suffer injustice. And God, what an incredible message that we carry as followers of Jesus, as ambassadors of Christ, that we can say, I see how bad it is in this world. And we're praying for God to do something about it. We're working to see God do something about it. But our ultimate hope is not heaven in the clouds and harps, but our ultimate hope is that God's kingdom will come and His will be done on this earth. On this earth. As it is in heaven. So, yes, we want to say this morning, we look forward to that great day. We would pray, Maranatha, Jesus, come quickly. God, establish your justice. Right the wrongs in this world. So this world will be a kingdom of peace and justice like you have promised from the beginning and through the prophets and the gospels. We trust you to keep your promise and thank you for allowing us to be a part of that promise, that blessed day in the future. We pray these things for Jesus' greater fame. Amen.